26. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this idea. I pray that you'd help us to be motivated to continue to follow thee, continue to seek to be a blessing to thee. I pray that you'd help us to see what your word says, help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we're going to look at the word Christian. And if you ask the average person how many times is a word found in the Bible, they would probably think quite a few. The same with the word religion. They would probably think quite a few, but the word religion is only found 7 times in the Bible. Religion and its derivative, religious. Every single one of them is about Judaism. So there's 2 in Acts, 2 in Galatians, 3 in James. The word Christian is less than that. Might be surprising to some, but the word Christian and its plural is found 3 times in the Bible. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at it from the Bible definition and then generally from people's definition. If we go with the Bible definition and the people's definition, you can be a non-Christian Christian. How does that work? Okay, so we're going to look at that. So Acts 26, this is Paul giving us testimony. He is testifying in front of King Agrippa, so this would be like their Supreme Court, I guess you could say. And he starts telling about his testimony in verse 13. He tells that testimony, and that was recorded in Acts 9. And while he's giving his testimony, evidently his testimony is ringing true. It's evidently kind of gripping Agrippa. He lived up to his name, Agrippa. So, but yet there's a guy named Festus the cat, or Felix the cat, Festus. And he interrupts the witness, which is often what happens when somebody gets under a guilt trip, but they don't want their buddy to receive what they think is going to happen. So that's what's going on. If you ask the average person what the word Christian means, you have several connotations. To people who are saved, they would apply the word Christian to salvation. To people who are religious, they might apply it to a certain denomination. To the world in general, they might apply it to a culture. When I was in 10th grade, that's sophomore, that means wise fool. So when I was a wise fool, in history class, I don't know why, but the teacher brought up the word Christian and kind of asked the class, we sat around this round and all that stuff, and how many of you Christians? And, I'm a Christian. And my buddy, who I knew wasn't a Christian, well, I'm American, I'm a Christian. I said, I don't think you are, but okay, go ahead, throw it in there. And that would be a liberal definition of the word, where an honest definition of a word is that you keep the word within its context or you see how it's used. A lot of times we get in discussion with people, you want to make sure you're on the same page by getting the same definition for the word. You see, so like a liberal definition of the word Christian would be, you could stretch it as far as you want, but a Bible strict definition is something uniquely different. And we're going to look at that this morning. As far as the elements of the word Christian found in the Bible. And so a lot of times when you get in discussion with people, you want to try to get your words defined. Like, I think there's some football games going on today. So it's understood that two teams are going to go by the same rules. And so people sit there and watch the contest. So a lot of times, if you say born again to a very young person who has an elder name tag, like a Mormon, they have a different definition for born again than you and I would. In the Philippines, when a lot of Catholics were abandoning the Catholic faith and going to either evangelical or whatnot, they put in a newspaper that born again means baptized in the Catholic Church. No, it doesn't. And so a lot of times you got to define words with people. I've gotten in discussions with people, and they say, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and the Bible says this. And so then I'll say, what do you mean, the Bible? They have a funny look on their face when you ask that question. Well, what do you mean? I said, I'm asking you, what do you mean by the Bible? And yeah, it's a funny thing. You know, if you read the definition of the Bible or scriptures in most statements of faith, if you read the definition and then believe what is written, they've never seen it. They've never seen the Bible, because in their definition it will say the original autograph. So they've never seen that. So they'll say the Bible, and they're talking about some book they've never seen in their life. And they go on their opinion of what they think the Bible would have said or could have said, but they can't read it, so their opinion is telling you what it says. That's why I ask them, what do they mean by that? And it's kind of, the argument usually is done after that, because they see that you're a Bible believer. But, okay, so we define the word Christian according to the Bible. And the way a word is defined, you see how it's used. And in the Bible, you find the word, and then you look at other words that's associated with or connected to it, and then you develop a definition for it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning, the Bible usage of the word Christian is not particularly aimed at salvation in the Bible usage of it. One can be saved or born again and not be a Christian according to the Bible. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. I'm just saying the Bible word as far as how it's used. And so I'm not referring to the difference between a Laodicean Christianity and biblical Christianity. I'm just looking at the word itself. In Acts 26, here's the testimony, verse 19. He's addressing, Paul is talking right to the judge, the king in this case. He doesn't have Johnny Cochran there to help him out. He takes care of it all himself. And it says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That would be 13 to 16. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in a temple and was about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, Agrippa knew that. I'm sure he had read the military records of the soldiers that watched him, because they would have had to fill out a report. And I'm sure he read that, where these soldiers said, somebody came and he's gone. So Agrippa knew this account. And so, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, this is when Festus interrupted. Because he could see how things were laying out. He's watching Agrippa. He said, man, Agrippa's gonna buy into this. I gotta interfere this. I gotta interfere. Man, I got some political some importance here. And so Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy. And Paul didn't get worried about that. He just said, well, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. A lot of times people insult you. Take it, man. Take the insult. Don't matter. I mean, if they call you something, yeah. Yeah, I am that. You're right. No big deal. And then notice his witness goes right back to the king. For the king knoweth of these things. Right, he read the reports. Before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Boy, what a way to talk to a judge. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I hope he did. I hope he reconsidered that. If he didn't, that's probably still ringing. And then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that are here me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So there's the word. Now, a person reads that, you might say he's almost persuaded to get saved. But there's a kind of a different meaning for the word Christian. If you would, go back to Acts chapter 11. So we're going to kind of be in the book of Acts for a little while. Now, what you do is when you find a word, often you can define the word. Sometimes you can define the word inside the word. Okay, like, what is a woman? Not very difficult at all. You take W-O-M, okay, womb, and then man. So a woman is someone with a womb. Not very difficult there. Tried in the wording, but liberals want to stretch it, you know, to make some dude, you know, not have a womb to be a woman. Well, identify. Yeah, sure. Now, an honest person will let the word stay within their meaning. In Acts 11:26 is the very first time the word Christian is found in the Bible. It's a two-sentence verse. And in the sentence, the second sentence, so it's the last two lines, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So I want to notice two words connected in that sentence, the word Antioch and the word disciples. So those two go along with the definition of the word Christian in the Bible. Those two words kind of go together. So we want to look at the word Antioch. The first time that's found in the Bible is if you go back, chapter 11, back chapter 6. So that's 11 minus 5 is 6, so 5 chapters. So chapter 6, verse 5, then we're going to look at the word Antioch. Now, Antioch of Syria. So you have Jerusalem where all this originated. And then believers went north to Antioch of Syria, kind of became a headquarters. And some believers went south, and they headed south to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, the ones that went north took some of the scriptures with them and then faithfully copied them. The ones that went south took some of the scriptures, but started changing them. And so it becomes two lines of manuscripts is what it becomes. In chapter 6, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. So these would be like the first deacons, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then Philip and Procurius and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So Antioch, that's the first time that shows up in the Bible. And notice it is associated with seven good men, men full of faith, men full of the Holy Ghost, or at least Stephen was. So that's a good connotation for the word Antioch. Now you'll see that it will maintain that good connotation through the book of Acts. And so then if you drop down to verse 9, is the very first time a word called Alexandria shows up. That's the very first time that shows up. And that's named after Alexander the Not-So-Great of, you know, of Greece. Okay, and so you have these two locations, and it develops a lot of opposites, where you have a lot of opposites. It's like the yin and the yang. A lot of opposites in the Bible, good and evil, God and the devil, Cain and Abel. You have these opposites. They play against each other. What's associated with Alexandria in verse 9? Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, arguing. So you have Antioch, the man full of faith, and somebody's countering him, arguing with him, and that's Alexandria. So those are the opposite. Now, what is also connected to Antioch, if you go to Acts 11, so 6 plus 5, working on some math this morning. Acts 11:19, What's also associated with Antioch, 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution, you can kind of keep that in your memory bank, that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch, there it is, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So what's also next to Antioch? Preaching. Chapter 13, if you would try that, chapter 13. Here you have Antioch in the second line of the verse. We're just kind of looking at the definition for now. And so what do you have in the context of this one? Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. That's a good connection. Those are connected. And this would be very similar to evangelism and mission-mindedness. Okay, if you would go to chapter 15, verse 30. We have another one in here, chapter 15, verse 30. And this is how you define a word in the Bible. You don't have to, praise God, you don't have to know Greek, Hebrew, or another Italian, or any Greek restaurants, or anything. You don't have to know any of that. It's right in English, praise the Lord for that. So in Acts 15, 30, then they were dismissed that came to Antioch, and when they had gathered a multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That is a formal title for a letter. You'll see it's the epistle of Paul to the Romans. That's like a legal idea. So Antioch has an epistle in it. And then down in 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Now, if you would like, this is a freebie I'll just throw in here. And in Acts chapter 23... this is where we define the word epistle in Acts 23:33. So, the idea is that you got to have some authority here. Acts 23:33, it says, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor. So that's a legal document. And then it says, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read what? What's this? The governor had read the letter. So we would say it's a letter, but if it's in a court setting, it's an epistle. And so that's how you define those words. Okay, now back to Alexandria. I'll just give you a couple references for this. Alexandria is found four times in the book of Acts. The first time it's somebody from Alexandria arguing with somebody from Antioch or associated with Antioch. Okay, and so that's the contrast. In Acts 18, 24-28 is a good man, Apollos by name. He was from Alexandria. But the thing with him is that he needed to be upgraded. He needed a 2.0 in Bible study rather than a 1.0. And he needed to be upgraded to learn how to rightly divide. That's associated with Alexandria. And what's also interesting, and this is just, you know, shall we say a coincidence, that when Paul was extradited from Rome from Jerusalem to Rome, it was a ship from Alexandria that took him from Jerusalem, Rome, and that ship was shipwrecked. And then they got a second ship from Alexandria. So it goes from Alexandria to Rome. And by sheer coincidence, that's where all the new Bibles do. Amen. Alexandrian manuscripts go right up to Rome. They usually have a shipwreck. So like Thomas Nelson Publishers, they paid for the American Standard Version. Yeah, American Standard Version, and it was shipwrecked. It went bankrupt. Praise the Lord. And then they tried a second one, Revised Standard Version in 1950s, and it was shipwrecked. And so they jumped on another ship that's going to be sinking someday. That's the New King Jimmy. They probably thought third time's a charm, but I would say three strikes, you're out. Depends how you want to look at it. And so this gives contrast we find in the Bible all the time. And of course, there's another Jesus, there's another Spirit, there's another gospel. There's another scripture, but there's a bunch of them, and they will stem from Alexandria. And they admit this. They don't deny these things. They're called Alexandrian manuscripts. So the manuscripts went from Jerusalem to Antioch. They faithfully translated them. That become Byzantine. Okay, then the ones down here, somebody down there started changing the words. They didn't like what it was said. That became Alexandrian manuscripts. That's the contrast. Okay, and so a Bible Christian, the first element of a Bible Christian is associated with Antioch. Now, that's not saying if somebody's with Alexandria, they're not saved. I'm not saying that. I'm being strict with the word this morning. There are a lot of born-again people in these churches. I've had good testimonies from Catholic people about their salvation. You see, that's important. Now, in the Acts 11:26, it was the disciples were called Christians. So we have the word disciple and Christian connected. So now let's look at the word disciple and get three elements of the word disciple. A Bible Christian is a disciple. Okay, if you would, John chapter 8. So what gives a word a complete definition is you look at all the elements of it. Now, some words in English have opposite meanings, depending on context. Okay, and so, for example, when the farmer cleaved the tail of the mouse, he sort of kind of separated it. But if the same farmer cleaved to his wife, he would be sticking to. And so some words have, like those words have opposite meanings, but then there are some words have a variation meaning. So the first thing of a disciple, according to Jesus Christ, John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not set you free, makes you free. It makes you an embodiment of freedom. Okay, but still, notice it says a disciple continues in the word. A valid disciple continues and continues and continues and continues in the word. That's one element of a disciple. That's an element of a Bible Christian. If you would, go back to Luke 14. Now, here's where we can get a variation of the word hate. You hear so much about hate. Stop hate. You know, all that stuff. You say something to somebody, you disagree with them. You don't hate me. No, I just disagree with you, knucklehead. Now I'm beginning to hate you. You know? And so hate in the first primary definition would be dislike. But there's also hate as in a lesser priority. And that's how this is used here. An example, it says in Genesis that Jacob hated Leah. Well, he had six children with her. Kind of a strange way to hating somebody. Unless he put her in priority, lesser under Rachel. And that's how hate's used there. Rachel was his first and she was second. And so this is how hate is used in Luke 14, 26. Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his father and his mother. So he's not telling us to dislike our parents. Okay, it's putting them below God. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the second element of a disciple, the characteristic there, is somebody who follows Jesus. Now, we have a P.S. on that by Paul because he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So there are some things we follow Paul, who's following Christ. That'd be the second element. And then the third element is if you keep reading, another part of this being a disciple is in verse 30 and 31. And it's about going to battle. It's about a king having soldiers going to battle. So this element would be a soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier. Okay, where Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you stand at the outside of the average church today and stand there and watch the people walk in, watch the men walk in, you know, some of them look like, you know, they lost their tackle box where they got all the fishing equipment on their face or something like that. Some of them look like they came out of a beauty parlor or something like that. We're supposed to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we endure hardness as a good soldier. And if we get a paper cut, we don't think we're being persecuted. You know, if the air conditioner goes, oh, I'm really suffering for Gene. You know, can you believe that person said that about me? Yeah, you are a knucklehead. I mean, yeah, so what? That's a soldier. I mean, that's what we're, count the cost, sacrifice, possible death for the Lord, suffering of our Savior. So that's the second element. So we have right now so far two elements of a Christian associated with Antioch and a disciple. And then the disciple has the three elements, a continual Bible student, follower of Jesus, and a soldier of Jesus. Now the last one, if you would look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now Peter, the Apostle Peter, he was apostle of circumcision, Jewish people. And so in 1 Peter 4:14, every single chapter in this very brief epistle by Peter is dealing with suffering, trials, tribulations. Doctrinally, it's about the tribulation time period. And it says in verse 14, 1 Peter 4:4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, if I was a Greeky friar, I would definitely change. There's got to be a better rendering there. In the Greek, happy would mean grumble, complain, gripe, murmur. I'm sure that would be more logical. But no, it says, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You know who a busybody is? ABC, CNN, MSNBC, busybody about the bodies of others. Sticking their nose in other people's business. You know, yeah, don't suffer as that. But then he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now we have our third element of a Bible Christian. It is a born-again believer who suffers for Jesus Christ. So a person can be a non-Christian Christian. Can be. Okay, but a suffering for Jesus Christ. And if you look at all three occurrences in the Acts 11, they were being persecuted. In Acts 26, what was Paul doing? He was going through court situation. He's being persecuted. And here, they're being persecuted. Okay, now, as a Christian, now it says in 2 Timothy, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, when I say persecution or suffering, when I say suffering, that has a very wide range, depending on where you're at. Suffering as a Christian in North Korea, I think, would be different than here. It's a different form of suffering. It's still suffering. Okay, but suffering, and this kind of gives purpose to the suffering that a person goes through. In that, in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, some of the suffering is you being separated from somebody's company. Luke 6, 22. Well, these Christians, they don't want you around because you're one of them Bible believers. Now, when I say suffering, I'm not saying suffering because of your demeanor and your jerk with somebody. You know, I'm not saying that at all. Somebody that's like that, they deserve it. Okay? I mean, you got some charity, you got some grace with people, and they still don't want you around. Luke 6:22 says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's the kind of suffering I'm talking about. It can vary. It can vary. It can be trouble in your family. It could be a mess. People talk about families, dysfunctional families. I do believe when Jacob had his family reunion in Genesis 49, I don't think it was a real happy family reunion. 10 brothers sold him into slavery. Almost a lot of the Bible characters were dysfunctional. I mean, a lot of times we put them on this pedestal where they're up here. They're just as problems as everybody else has problems. Somewhere in their life, they found a way to start doing something for the Lord. I mean, Jacob, I mean, I want to turn my back on Jacob anytime, especially signing a document with that guy. But somewhere along the line, he got on the right path. You see, so suffering can be losing a job. It can be being asked to leave a church, being told to leave a church. Just get out of here. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. You know, suffering could be, it could be troubles in your family. It could be abuse. I mean, suffering everywhere. It could be disagreements. It could be somebody on the job that just, they don't like you. And if they knew you with your great personality and charisma, why would they not like you? I mean, what is it? It's their spirits recognize your spirits, and this spirit is the one influencing them to go after you. That's really what it is. You know, sometimes people come up to you and they never met you in your day in your life, and all of a sudden they don't like you. What is that? It's spirits in theirs that recognize spirit in you. And they, those spirits, reckon, they get insensitive, they get insecure. What if this person talks to him, and what if this person believes what he believes, and I'm out of a job, I got to go someplace else. That's what a lot of that friction is. It's the suffering as a believer. An example for our country. A fellow named Roger Williams lived in Massachusetts in the colonial days. Roger Williams was a part of the Puritans. They were Calvinist. And it's interesting that these people were persecuted in Europe. But when they came to America, they got their liberty. But when the Calvinists got in the position of being the majority, they started persecuting other people. Now, Roger Williams was a Puritan, and he had two ideas that he tried to encouraged the Calvinists, the Puritans, to do in Massachusetts, where they said, well, if you want this property here, and since ownership is 90%, you know, and since possession is 90% of ownership, and the Indians have this property, Roger Williams would say, well, I think you should compensate them. If you want this property and the Indians have the, you should compensate them and pay for it. I think that's a good idea. Well, the Puritans didn't like that idea. And then Roger Williams believed in an idea called soul liberty. Soul liberty is where a person should be able to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience. We can call that sovereignty, free will. Roger Williams believed those two things. He agreed with the Puritans on most everything else, but those two things just rubbed them raw. And he had to get out of Massachusetts. So he and about five people left Massachusetts during the dead of winter, went down to a place that today is called Providence, Rhode Island. First Baptist, I think you might debate if it wasn't the first one, but one of the first Baptist churches in the colonies was Roger Williams being persecuted. They didn't beat him up. They didn't do anything. They just said, get out of here. We don't want you. They probably would have gone that route if he would have stuck around. Goes down to Rhode Island, and Rhode Island became the freest of all the colonies in regarding religion. And do you know where we get our wonderful First Amendment of the free exercise of religion? That came from Rhode Island. You and I are not physically persecuted in our country at this stage because of Roger Williams, who suffered and was blessed and spread that to us. You see, so a Bible Christian is always associated with suffering. That's what Moses did. Moses chose the sufferings with Israel over, he could have been second Pharaoh in charge of Egypt. He chose the sufferings. So, to be sure that I'm not misunderstood here, Jesus promised that when you are born again, you are promised to see and enter the kingdom of God. In that context, he is referring to the millennial kingdom because he talks about seeing it. The kingdom of God has a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. The physical aspect is a millennium. So he said, Jesus said, if you're born again, you are promised to see and enter the kingdom of God. That's eternal life. But if you're a Christian, in light of the scriptures, we're being strict with it, that is a worthiness of being able to serve in the kingdom of God. You'll find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm not saying that if somebody asks, you know, get in a discussion, are you a Christian? Well, you don't know the Bible. That's not that. I mean, come on, just cut people a break. I mean, you know, big bold stand, I know something. Well, I know something too. Don't mean much. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said this about this church. This church has a good track record, has a good testimony. Most anybody that teaches the Bible knows that. They often call this a model church. But it says in verse 3, chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Notice charity. So we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. This is the worthiness to be able to serve in the Lord's administration. You will enter, a born-again person is promised to enter it and see it. But what if we can make it even better? Worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And to me, that gives a little purpose to the harassments, to the abuse, to the frustrations, to the persecution, to everything that's involved with the Christian life where we're seeking to be faithful to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 also reinforces this idea. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what, though? The reigning. Because the previous verse, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's the new birth. Verse 12 is the suffering, the sanctification, the service. But if a person suffers terribly, say, in Saudi Arabia, where they're not allowed to go to the well to get water because they're Christians and not Muslims, say they get beat to a bloody pulp in North Korea, or in other places, and they lose faith, and they go crazy, they've lost their mind, they can't handle it. That's where the Lord steps in. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's the beauty of that. You see, a believer, because of the new birth, is promised to see and enter the kingdom of God. A Christian may be worthy to serve in the kingdom of God. Again, very strict on the definition, but yet hopefully challenges us to be a continual student of the Word. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be in love with your Word, help us to see the definition, but yet help us to also witness, you know, yeah, use the word Christian in light of people's understanding, but also to motivate us to to serve thee, to walk with thee, to give some purpose to the harassments, the suffering, the persecution, the problems that we have experienced in life, that the Lord is going to honor that. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.